Well, good morning. Good to be in Listowel. I haven't been here since COVID, so this is really nice to see everybody. I haven't changed, have I?
No.
No. Neither of you. Thanks, Reverend. You're losing your eyesight. Anyway, it's really nice to be with you again here at Listowel. I want to read a well-known passage in Ephesians chapter 2. Actually, I heard the announcement there about Thursday. Somebody's going to speak on Ephesians 4. I wonder, have you been making your way through Ephesians? Ah, okay. Well, we're going to go back to some familiar words then. Ephesians 2, and I just want to read the first 10 verses. "And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, and that we should walk in them." A number of years ago, I was talking with one of our grandsons. We have two, and he was about 9 years of age at the time. And he was telling me that he'd been reading the scriptures each day for a number of weeks. Well, I congratulated him, and then I thought, well, I'll test him a little bit. I says, well, what did you read today? So he said, Ephesians chapter 2. And so I thought, well, I'll probe a little bit further. I said, and what did you learn from Ephesians chapter 2? He was only about 9 years of age, 10 years of age. What did you learn from Ephesians chapter 2? Well, he wasn't sure. Because he said, you know, we had our family devotions, and he said, I'm not sure, I get them mixed up. And then after a moment, his eyes lit up, and he says, I got it. You can't get to heaven by good works. Well, that's a good summary of these verses that we've just read. You cannot get to heaven by good works. Paul comes at it in three ways. In the first three verses, he tells us that our works were evil, and because of that, there is a need for salvation. In verses 4 through 7, he tells us that our works are rejected as the basis of salvation. And then in verses 8 through 10, he tells us that good works are produced as the outcome of salvation. Or to put it another way, we could say in the first three verses, he tells us about what we were by nature. And then in verses 4 through 7, he tells us what God did for us and with us. And then in verses 8 through 10, he tells us about what we now are, what we were, what God did, and what we now are. It's a simple outline of these verses in Ephesians 2. He begins by saying, "You he made alive who were dead." That's what you were. You were dead in trespasses and sins. Dead, obviously not in a physical sense. He's talking here about death in what we might call a spiritual sense. Death has to do with separation. This Wednesday we buried a good friend of ours, and she's gone, and she's separated from us, and we're separated from her. She's separated and from her friends, her family, for everything that she knew. And so with death there is this idea of separation. It's true of eternal death. The Bible talks about eternal death and doesn't really define what it is, but whatever else is involved, it certainly means eternal separation from God. It means separation. And so that's the idea here. We're dead in trespasses and sins. That was our condition. your sins and your iniquities have separated between you and your God. And so there is this alienation. There is no relationship, right? There is no dialogue. Actually, it goes back to the Garden of Eden, doesn't it? When God said to Adam and Eve, you're not to take of that fruit, and the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. And they ate. They didn't die physically. I mean, Adam lived for 900 plus years. But something happened. And they knew it had happened, because when the Lord came down into the garden, as he apparently did regularly, they hid themselves. They had made coverings for themselves, which were totally inadequate, but they had made coverings for themselves, and when the Lord came down, they hid themselves. They knew that something had gone wrong. There was not the relationship which there had previously been. And so this is what Paul is saying here. You were dead in trespasses and sin. You had no relationship with God. You had no spiritual life. There was no communication there. Moreover, he goes on to describe how we behaved, and he does it in a threefold way. Notice in verse 2, first he says, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, or the course of this age. This world, I think we might define it as human society operating independently of God, doing its own thing, and without any kind of interest in God, self-centered, not God-centered. It's all about me and what I want. John, he defines the world, actually. He explains to us in 1 John chapter 2, all that is in the world, he says, is first of all selfish desires, the lust of the flesh, what I want to do, and moreover, false values, the lust of the eye, deceived by things that are visible, material and visible and temporal, deceived by those things, the lust of the eye, and then selfish ambition. He says, the pride of life, what I want to be, or what I want to be seen to be. That's the world. It's all about me. It's all about doing my own thing without reference to God. And Paul says, well, we went along with that, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, the same desires and values and selfish interests which are characteristic of society. That's where we were. And then not only the world, notice he says, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, the devil. He's saying here that we did what the devil wanted us to do. He describes him as the prince of the power of the air, and he's referring there to what is unseen, the spirit realm. And he's telling us that in that spirit realm, Satan rules. There are evil powers. And we are not to be deceived. I think one French poet, he put it this way. He says, the devil's best trick is persuading people that he doesn't exist. He has blinded the eyes of those who believe not. And we ought not to be deceived. Satan is alive and well on planet Earth. And he's very active. He has his agents, and they are very active around the globe. So we shouldn't be deceived. We shouldn't underestimate him. The Lord Jesus described him as the prince of this world. And that was the Lord's description of him. He's the one who is in control. John, in his letter, he says, the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. So he is in control. Don't be deceived. And don't underestimate him. He is active in this world, and he has his agents who attack the word of God, and they would hinder the work of God, and they would deceive the people of God. That's his business. And we were, he says, walking according to his dictates, doing what he would have us do. And then thirdly, in verse 3, he refers to the flesh. He says, among whom you were, we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, the flesh. It simply means human nature, and sometimes, obviously, it's used in a physical sense, right? The flesh, the stuff of which my body is composed. But frequently, in the New Testament, especially in the writings of Paul, the flesh has to do with sinful human nature. It is that in me that wants to do its own thing. It is oriented towards self. It's independent of God. It's opposed to God. And so he says, that's where we were, among whom also we once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And so there was this unholy, or there is this unholy trinity, which would influence us, did influence us if before we came to know the Lord Jesus, certainly did influence us and still is active in the world and would seek to influence us in a negative way. And there's pressure from the world, secular culture, telling us to go after what we want and do what everybody else is doing. And there's pressure from the devil, evil forces which would cause us to question the existence of God and the goodness of God and reject anything that is of God. And there is the flesh, selfish desires, looking for self-gratification in a physical and material way. That's where we were. That's what we were. And because of that, he says at the end of verse 3, we were by nature children of wrath, just as others. He's talking there not about the fact that we were angry or wrathful. He's talking about the fact that we were exposed to the wrath of God. That's where we are. It's not something that people like to talk about or think about. And frankly, it's not really something I like to preach about, but it is real. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. We stand exposed because of our sin, and it's true of every one of us. Because of what we did, because of what we are in ourselves, we necessarily are on death row. We stand exposed to the wrath of God. That's what we were. And so he gives us this rather depressing description, doesn't he, of what we were in ourselves, but God. Verse 4. I love that. We get it elsewhere in Scripture where you get this kind of dark picture and then you get but. But. And God intervenes and everything changes. And so he says, but God. God didn't abandon us in our state. Certainly not. On the contrary, God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us. A feature of this letter, by the way, is the fact that it has a good deal to say about God, and is a study in itself. But one of the things about it is that he doesn't simply use nouns or adjectives. He doesn't simply use nouns. He will add an adjective. Or he will add a superlative, because he wants to get across to us just how great God is. And it's almost like his vocabulary isn't enough. Let me give you just one example. You go to verse 19 of chapter 1, and he's praying for the folks in Ephesus, that you might know what is the exceeding greatness of his power towards us who believe. Not just that you might know his power, not even that you might know the greatness of his power. Not only that you might know the exceeding riches of his power, because he continues in that verse and says, according to the working of his mighty power. Well, I get the sense that his vocabulary isn't adequate, right? He can't fully express the power of God. And we'll see it again in a few moments when we get down to verse 7, where he talks, he's already talked in chapter 1 about his grace, and about the riches of his grace. And when we get to verse 7, he's going to talk about the exceeding riches of God's grace. And so he uses superlatives, if you will, in order to get across to us the tremendous attributes of God. And so here in verse 4, it's not just God who is merciful, God who is rich in mercy. And it's not just because of his love, it's because of his great love, wherewith he loved us. What has he done? Well, he says, when we were dead in trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you're saved. And he raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. I referred a moment ago to chapter 1 and verse 19 and to this tremendous power of God. And he goes on to tell us that that power was demonstrated in raising the Lord Jesus. Notice verse 20 of chapter 1. This power which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and he seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. And now in a similar kind of way then, here in chapter 2, he will tell us that this God who is rich in mercy, this God who has great love, this God who has this tremendous power, why, what has he done for us? He has also, as he did with the Lord Jesus, he's given us life and he has seated us. He has seated us in the heavenly places in Christ. This expression, the heavenly places, is an expression that occurs five times in the letter. I'm sure you've already noticed that as you've been going through this letter. I have a Scofield Bible, and Scofield in his Bible, he says that the heavenly places in Ephesians correspond in Christian position to Canaan in Israel's experience, the land of Canaan. If you think about it, I'm not going to go into detail on this, but let me just give you a couple examples. I mean, what was Canaan to the people of Israel? In the first place, it was a place of blessing, right? A land flowing with milk and honey. That's how it's described several times over. A land where every need would be satisfied, where God would deal with them bountifully, and they would have everything that they need. It was a place of blessing. And so in chapter 1, what does he tell us, Paul? He says that we're blessed with every spiritual blessings in the heavenlies. In the heavenlies, in Christ Jesus. It's the sphere of Christian experience. And just as Israel, or just as the land of Israel was a place of blessing for the Israelites, so it is with us. I'll give you another example is in chapter 6, where he makes another comment to Israel. They found Israel proved to be not only, I should say Canaan, it wasn't Israel at that point, Canaan to prove to be not only a place of blessing, but a place of conflict. I mean, they didn't just walk in there and take over and everybody kind of got out of the way. No, they had to fight for every inch and they had to keep fighting. It was an ongoing struggle. And even when they were settled in the land, they never really did get rid of those enemies, did they? They were always there, a thorn in the flesh. They were always there. So in chapter 6, he tells us, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers in the heavenly places. The heavenlies is the place of blessing, the sphere of blessing. It is also the sphere of conflict. Another aspect of Canaan, I think we might say, is that for the Israelites, it represented a new life. They had been in Egypt. They had been brought out of Egypt. They had been in the wilderness for 40 years. They've been brought through the wilderness. They have been brought right to the edge of the land that God had promised to them. And God makes it possible for them to get across the River Jordan. And as they did so, they came up on the other side and they entered into a new life in a new sphere. Well, I think that's an illustration of what we have here. What happened to us? He made us alive. And he raised us up and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. What happened? We were given life. We were dead. No relationship with God. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. We were made alive. And we were given a new life in a new sphere in this relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Made us alive together with Christ. Raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Let me give you an illustration. You remember with Lazarus, what happened to Lazarus? He was dead. He was dead 4 days already, wasn't he, by the time the Lord Jesus came to Bethany. And he came to the tomb and he told them to roll the stone away and he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth, and he who was dead came forth. That's in John chapter 11. Gave him life. He was alive. You go into the next chapter, John chapter 12, and it's the Lord's last week, And he comes to Bethany, and I think he probably stayed there each evening in Bethany, each night. And they made him a supper. Martha served, no surprise. That was Martha. And where was Lazarus? Lazarus was among those who sat at the table with the Lord Jesus. I suggest that's a picture of what we have here. We were dead. Nothing, no relationship with God at all. We've been made alive, and not only so, we've been brought into this living, personal relationship with the Lord Jesus, so that if you like, we sit at the table with him. We know him, enjoy him, and we worship him. That's what God has done for us. And why has he done this? Well, he says in verse 7, this was his purpose, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. That's why he's done it. It's almost like he's saying that he did it, he's done it so that he might put us on display. I mean, what were we? We were all messed up, we were dead, we were condemned. But God has changed that altogether, and he has brought us to a knowledge of himself. By grace we've been saved, and so he's put us on display. He's going to show in us, when he's done with us, finished the work that he has begun, he is going to show the exceeding riches of his grace. We're going to be on display. Now, the obvious question I have when I come to this is, display to whom? To whom is he going to show us? So that's what it says. He says that he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us. To whom is he going to show this? Well, I dare say to each other. I dare say you'll look at me in that day and say, yeah, well, you have changed. And you've changed for the better. You have been totally changed. Now, not only physically, but internally, my character's changed. My whole personality's changed. You know, sin and sinning is history. I'm a new person. That's where I'm heading. And you're going to look at me, and what you're going to say, well, what a wonderful fellow he is? No. You're going to look at me and say, what a wonderful work God has done. And you're going to marvel at the exceeding riches of God's grace. John Stott, he has an excellent commentary on the book of Ephesians, and in it he tells the story of Paul Gibson, who was retiring as the principal of Ridley College at Cambridge University. At his retirement, he unveiled a portrait of himself. And he said to those who were there, the day will come when people will ask not, who is this man, but who painted that portrait? Well, that's what's going to happen. We're going to be on display. But it's not that we will be seen to be wonderful. It's rather that the one who painted the portrait may be made visible, and the exceeding riches of God's grace will be abundantly expressed in us. That's what God has done. What a wonderful salvation. And that's what God has done for us. Then he goes on and he tells us a little bit about what we now are. Notice in verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith. You have been saved through faith. I'm using the New King James Version, and so it says you have been saved. If you're using the Authorized Version, it says you are saved. You are saved. And both of them are true. He actually uses the perfect tense here, and the perfect tense in Greek, it has the idea of an event that occurred, but it continues to have meaning, right? So an event occurred. I was saved. I have been saved. Continues to have meaning. If I can illustrate it this way, in a couple of months, we're going to celebrate our 60th anniversary. I know we don't look that old, but we're going to have our 60th anniversary. So nearly 60 years ago, I was married. That was an event, quite an event. It's a very significant event in my life. That was something that happened. I was married. But I am married. I mean, that was an event that occurred, and it continues to have implications. So I was married. So that everything changed. I am married. So he's saying here, by grace you have been saved. That was an event. But you are saved. You're still saved. You can never cease to be saved, right? If I have genuinely trusted in the Lord Jesus, then I'm secure. I'm eternally his. I have salvation, and that salvation is something that I can never lose. So he says, you are saved. You have been saved. You are saved. And he tells us three things about this salvation. Notice he says, first of all, that it begins with grace. By grace, you have been saved. By grace, you have been saved. Grace has been defined as unmerited favor, right? Unmerited favor. Sometimes it's been looked at as an acrostic, hasn't it? That grace, G-R-A-C-E, God's riches at Christ's expense. That's one way in which it has been explained. But it is unmerited favor. That's the basic meaning of the word grace. It means that we were needy, and someone was willing to do something about it. One of the wonderful illustrations of grace back in the Old Testament, I think, is the story of Ruth. And you remember that Boaz treated her very gently and kindly. And in chapter 2, I can't remember which verse, but in chapter 2, she says to him, "Why have I found grace in your eyes, seeing I'm a stranger? I don't deserve it. Well, I'm a Moabitess. I don't belong here. I have no part with the people of Israel. In fact, we've been enemies. And we two nations, they haven't gone along. And I don't know your God. Why have you shown grace towards me?" And he did. There was a need there. Certainly there was a need. But Boaz comes alongside, doesn't he? And he treats her very, very kindly when she comes to work in his field. And then later on, he demonstrates that he's willing to do what is necessary in order that Ruth might be redeemed and that he might become his bride. He's willing to do that. He has the wherewithal. He's somebody who is described as a mighty man of wealth. Although that may not simply refer to material things, it may mean he was a prominent man, he was an important man, but certainly he had the wherewithal, and somebody has to help Ruth, the nearer kinsman. He doesn't want to have any part of it, and Boaz is willing. He comes alongside, and he demonstrates his grace even more than he had done in chapter 2, and he pays the price, and Ruth is brought into a relationship with himself. Unmerited favor. By grace you've been saved. It began with God, didn't it? It wasn't our idea. It was God who took the initiative. It was God who promised eternal life before the world was. It was God who, at the right moment in history, he sent his Son into the world. It was God who spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all. It was God who raised him up from the dead. It was God who sent his Spirit into this world. It was God who worked in our hearts and brought us to an understanding of the truth and drew us to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's God who's done it all. By grace, you have been saved. But then he tells us, secondly, that salvation is appropriated through faith. By grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. It reminds me of another lady in the Old Testament, another story which is really amazing. It's the story of Rahab. You remember her and how Joshua had sent spies into Jericho. I don't know what the purpose of it was. I mean, they weren't going to learn anything, were they, that would help them in a military way. But there was a purpose. The purpose was that God had his finger on a woman there in Jericho. Grace of God. God knew about Rahab. And God wanted to save Rahab. And in his grace and his kindness, I think he moved in He moved in Joshua's heart, well, send forth the spies into Jericho. And they came, you remember, into her house. And they stayed there, and she protected them when there were those who came and who would have taken them and killed them. Back in Joshua chapter 2, and let me just read a few verses. It tells you about her faith. And I think we might say that there were three parts to it. There are three parts to faith, the way I think it's presented in Scripture or spoken of in Scripture. It, first of all, presupposes knowledge. It's not a blind leap in the dark. Presupposes knowledge. There is a knowledge of certain things. That's where we begin. And so what does it say about Rahab? In Joshua chapter 2 and verse 10, in verse 10 she says... No, I'm in Judges, that's why I can't see it. In Joshua chapter 2 at verse 10, she says, We have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and we have heard about what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were on the other side of the Jordan. We have heard. There was knowledge, right? Yeah, and these people who are on the borders of the land, she knows about them, and she knows something of their history, and she knows about their God, and she knows what that God has done for them. There was knowledge. But faith not only presupposes knowledge, it is something that involves conviction. It's not only that I know this to be true, but there is that I know these facts, but there is this conviction about what those things mean. And so notice what it says about Rahab in chapter 2 of Joshua in verse 9. She says, I know that the Lord has given you the land. That was conviction. We've heard about what God has done for you, and we've heard about this God, and I know that God has given you the land. There's confidence, isn't there? There is this awareness that this is what's going to happen. And then the third aspect of faith is it presupposes knowledge, it involves conviction, but ultimately is expressed in commitment. And so she says to them, when you get to verse 11, she says, the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. Therefore, I beg you, swear to me by the Lord, that you will show kindness to my father's house and me. That's faith, right? Faith. Well, I've heard about the Lord Jesus, and that more than that, I believe that he is who the Bible says he is. He is the Son of God. He did die at Calvary for my sins. He was raised from the dead, and he is seated in God's right hand, and he is coming back. Knowledge that is followed by conviction as to the truth of these things. But that doesn't save. I suggest to you that there are lots of people out there, maybe not as many as there used to be in previous generations, but nevertheless, even in the Canadian society today, there are lots of people, and you ask them about Jesus, and they will say, some of them will say, yeah, I believe he's the Son of God. And they would say, yeah, he died for my sins. Yeah, he rose again. But you ask that person, when you stand at the door of heaven, if someone were to ask you, why would I let you in? I think many of them would say, well, I went to Mass. I was baptized. I belong to the church. Yeah, I believe he's the Son of God, and I believe he died for my sins, but that's not what I'm trusting in. Faith involves trust. It involves commitment. It's not good enough just to hear. It's not good enough just to say that's true. It's a case of I commit myself to that. I say, indeed, Lord Jesus, you died for me. And I understand my sin. I acknowledge my sin. I trust in you. And in you only is my hope. I trust in him. And so by grace, you have been saved through faith. And then thirdly, he says in verse 10, faith is something that is, it begins with grace, and it is appropriated through faith, And then he says, it's demonstrated in works, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We are his workmanship. That's an interesting word, isn't it? And it's only found once in one other place in Scripture. It's in Romans chapter 1, where Paul talks about the invisible things of God from the creation of the world are clearly seen by being understood by the things that are made. The things that are made. That's what's translated here as his workmanship. Professor Bruce, he suggests his work of art or his masterpiece. If I can change the figure, a number of times in Scripture, there is reference to the potter. And the potter has a heap of clay, and it's there's no shape to it, there's no beauty to it, it's useless. And then he begins to work on it, right? And as he works on it, he knows what he's doing, he knows what he wants to produce. He works purposefully, and eventually he gives it shape and form and beauty, and out comes something that is beautiful and useful. Well, that's the picture here. We're his workmanship. We're just like the clay. He's begun to work in us. He's going to go on doing that work. We are his workmanship. The raw material, in my case and in your case too, the raw material wasn't very good. The raw material wasn't very good. Any credit is due to the potter, not to us. Any credit is due to the artist. He is the one who's done something, and we are a work of art in progress. And he will continue that work. He who has begun a good work in you, well, he will go on doing it until the day of Jesus Christ. Right? He's begun. We are his workmanship. And he says, we are created to him for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Works are rejected as the basis of salvation, but works are expected as the evidence of salvation. John Calvin, he says that faith alone saves, but the faith that saves is never alone. Somebody who says, I believe, but there's no evidence in their life, then you have to wonder, well, are they really trusting in the Lord? If there's no evidence, no interest in spiritual things, no involvement in the church, and little interest in ministering to others and serving others, then I'm saved. Well, are you really? Where is the evidence? Paul is telling me here that we're his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. So what we were. Sad picture, isn't it? It's kind of depressing what we wear. Not something we want to emphasize too much. What God did, well, that's amazing. We want to revel in that and rejoice in the grace and the goodness and the power of God and what we now are. We have been saved. We are saved. And we are his workmanship. He's doing something in us and will continue to do something in us until the day comes when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. Father, we are thankful for your word, specifically for the passage we've read. We thank you this morning for the words of the apostle in Ephesians chapter 2, and we pray that what we have said may be an encouragement to each one. We pray, Father, that those of us who know the Lord Jesus might, even as we have read these verses, that we might rejoice in our salvation, and that we might overflow with thanksgiving and praise to the one who has accomplished this, and that we might recognize again that it's got nothing to do with us, it has to do with you and with your Son, the Lord Jesus. Help us to acknowledge that and to worship you and to give ourselves that we might know you better and love you more. And if there's someone here who doesn't know the Lord Jesus, Father, we pray that you would convict them about what they are and about the need that there is, and that you would reveal yourself to them as the one who has done everything that's necessary so that they can be saved by faith, by trusting in the Lord Jesus. We commend ourselves to you for this. We're thankful for our time together, the opportunity to read your word, and we seek your blessing upon it. In the name of the Lord Jesus, amen.